Today's reading is Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of God.
So we had heard about my family had heard about Rainbow River, and everyone was like, it's just a delightful experience. And my parents were in town, so we're like, we're going to go take them to Rainbow River. Now, if someone told us get there early, we had ignored that instruction. And we did not get there early. We get to Rainbow River, and it's full, it's closed. And they said, but there's another park across the way called KP Hole. And so we were like, that's fine. They had tubes available. So we get out on the water at 11 a.m. Now, the difference between Rainbow River and KP Hole is that Rainbow River is a two-hour float. KP Hole is a four-hour float. Now, if you start at Rainbow River at 8 in the morning, you're done by 10 and there's still shade. If you start at 11, there is no shade, and you take, you know, a bunch of very pale Scandinavians and put them under the Florida sun for 4 hours, there is a definitive result. We have never been so sunburned. Oh my goodness. My mom was delirious by the end, and we were like, Mom, stop singing. There are people around. It was very funny. The takeaway, as Edson pointed out for us, I love that story. It's a great introduction to think about. Dad, I can't do this without you. I can't do this without you. That cry for help that comes in the middle of Psalm 27 is exactly where King David takes us pastorally in this psalm. And for King David, you look at the first couple verses of Psalm 27, and you see he's talking about light and salvation, stronghold, evildoers, enemies, armies encamping around him. For King David, these were not figurative things. These were very practical, very real, very present, very tangible issues in his life. For him, you think about light for King David. If you're out hiding in a cave, there is no light other than from a fire, right? You think about a stronghold. He assessed every location that he was by how defensible it was with sword and spear and shield. Evildoers who were around him, often within his own family. These were very specific, very challenging, very real situations. And yet he could say in verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. How? How was King David able to be confident even in the face of massive armies encamped around him, enemies within his own family, within his own household? Where does that kind of fearless faith come from? The answer is David knew the Lord. If we If we would know God the way David knew God, we would trust God in the way that David trusted God. It's that kind of fearless confidence comes from a clear knowledge of the Lord. We'll see five truths about God that David presents to us with three exhortations. So it's kind of a dual structure. You'll get the point. It's there in the outline. My name is Darren Anderson. It says Jason Harms there, and we are kind of interchangeable. We're roughly the same age, weight, and pant size. So that's totally fine. But let's take a look at these. So three exhortations, five truths about God that undergird those exhortations. And the first one is to be confident in the Lord. Be confident in the Lord. Verse one, the Lord is the one who saves. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Again, salvation for David was a literal thing. When he was a shepherd out taking care of sheep, it was a life and death assignment. He faced literal lions, literal wolves, literal bears that were a threat not only to his sheep, but to his very life. Parenting in those days was called take your 10-year-old and send him out with the sheep and he's going to grow up. He's going to learn what it means to protect your resources and to defend his own life and how to fight off these very tangible dangers. And David said, I've experienced throughout my life how the Lord is my salvation. He is my hope. He is my security. He is my peace. He is my comfort and my confidence. That's what prepared David to go out and face this giant named Goliath that the entire army of Israel was too intimidated to step out and face, including the king, who should have been responsible for that encounter, especially experienced warrior that he was. But David was the one, as a young teenager, probably 15, 16 years old, he was the one who took that challenge because he already, as a young person, knew God as the God of salvation, as the God who would protect him and who would deliver him. That's what he said as he explained it to King Saul. I've already seen the Lord deliver me from the lion and from the bear, and this giant will be no different from them. He has defied the Lord, the God of heaven's armies, and he has brought death upon himself. Do we have that same knowledge of the Lord? Do we know him that way as our light, as our salvation, as our stronghold? For many Christians today, salvation is an abstract idea related to having your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die. So it's not something that's terribly relevant now. It's something that prepares you for that moment of death and then into eternity. We call that salvation. And of course, that's part of our salvation and our relationship with God. But for David, salvation was a daily, moment-by-moment experience of trusting in God to help him, to save him, to protect him from these very imminent dangers. Jesus is the one who saves. We say that. Jesus saves not only from our sin and from hell, but he saves us from 1,000 troubles every day, 1,000 struggles, 1,000 temptations. He lives to intercede for us at the Father's right hand. If we will just call upon him, he is there to save us from our every problem and challenge and obstacle if we will simply trust in him. Do you know the Lord that way? I know some of you in the church family have come to know the Lord as your light, your salvation, your stronghold through great hardship. Often that's when we experience the Lord in this way, when we come to know him in this way. Some of you have gone through dark valleys of grieving the loss of a child or the death of a loved one. And in that darkness, you found the Lord to be your only light. The only place that you can find hope and comfort is in him, because your heart is broken with the pain of that loss. I know some others have gone through the deep and personal rejection of divorce, where you feel like David often says, everyone has turned against me. The one who had sworn to love and to cherish you as long as you both shall live had turned against you and become your bitter enemy, attacking you instead of loving and encouraging you. And in the midst of that deep personal betrayal and suffering, you found the Lord to be your stronghold, to be the place of your security and your strength when no one else could play that role. I know some of you have gone through times without a job, times of great financial stress, when you found the Lord to be your salvation, your deliverer. Sometimes that check coming in the mail, that unexpected gift from a friend or family member, that's exactly the provision that you need in that moment. You've experienced the Lord as that good shepherd who walks with you through the darkest valleys of life. If we come to know God in this way, our faith will grow. We will find, as David did, this confident, unshakable faith that even the greatest threats and dangers will not shake. We will worry less and will pray more. That's the first exhortation of this passage. Be confident in the Lord because you know that He is the one who saves. He is the Redeemer. He is the Restorer. He is your helper, your shepherd, your light, your salvation, your stronghold. Second exhortation, be committed. Let that confidence move you to commitment to the Lord as the one who fills. Here's David's one thing. I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Here's David's single-minded devotion, his single-minded, wholehearted commitment to say, this is what my life is about. This is what my reign is about as king, to seek after the Lord, to dwell in his house. And as Edson reminded us, the temple was not built as a temple yet. It was a tabernacle. It was the place where God's glory came down. And David, as king, was not able to go into it. He could approach it with the sacrifices being offered. But this was where his heart and his mind longed to dwell, in the place where God's presence was, in the place where he could meet with the Lord, to know God, to hear the word of God, to worship the name of God. He says, that's where I want my heart to dwell. So the application for us is very similar to what David did, that we should make that our dwelling place, our one thing that we seek after, our one thing that we long for. We know from Ephesians 2, we have been already raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So do we set our minds on things above and not on earthly things? Do we seek after the Lord above all other things, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple? Do we truly know God this way, as the all-sufficient one, to say in our hearts, if I could just see his face, if I could just know him more, connect with him, that's the only thing that I need. To see his face is not to imagine what the earthly face of Jesus looks like. We can be pretty sure that it's not Jim Caviezel, because Jim is too pretty, you know? And we know from Isaiah 53 that there was nothing attractive about the Messiah. So not Jim Caviezel, but the point is not to know what his face looks like. The point is to know the heart of the Lord. How do we know what God is like? We know through the Word of God and through the Son of God. And as we know him, as we seek him, we connect with him. We gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and we come to experience him as the one who fills us. Jesus said, you will have springs of water flowing from within you, speaking of the Holy Spirit, saying to his disciples, promising them, the Spirit is all that you need. It's better that I go, because the Spirit will be with all of you. Jesus is saying, I can only be with a few of you at one time, but my Spirit will be with all believers all over the world, and he will fill you like a fountain that is overflowing. And he taught them to depend on the word of God like food, saying that the word of God is, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. To depend on God's word and God's spirit as our food and our water for life. And yet we turn to so many little snacks, little energy drinks in this world, both literally and figuratively, don't we? All these little things we look to for a fix to satisfy something that only God can satisfy. Are we single-minded in this way? Are we committed in the way David was to say, this is my one thing that I'm devoted to pursuing? Because I know this is the only thing that will truly satisfy the longing of my heart. You remember the old movie from the early 90s called City Slickers? Come on, some of you are with me, right? Billy Crystal, he's having a midlife crisis, New York businessman, and he goes with a couple of his buddies on a little excursion to a ranch to learn from life principles, life, let's get some perspective on life out in the country with some cowboys. So there's some whole shenanigans they get into. But in the middle of that, this main cowboy pulls Billy Crystal aside and says, do you want to know the secret of life? And of course, Billy's there to get some perspective on life. And so the guy says this, this is the secret of life. And Billy says to him, your finger? And he says, no, this, one thing. You get after that and nothing else matters, is how I'll translate that. You seek that one thing, and nothing else will matter in your life. And so Billy, his character says, well, what is it? What's the one thing? And the cowboy very wisely says, that is what you have to figure out. It's what King David figured out. He said, there's one thing, there's only one thing that is worth devoting your life to, and that is the knowledge of God. That is what I will seek, he says, to see the beauty of the Lord. Are we committed to the Lord in that way? Third exhortation, verse 7, the turning point of this psalm, to call on the Lord as the one who listens. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. 14 verses in this psalm, significantly, this one is right in the middle. The psalm that begins with a truth about God. The Lord is our light and our salvation. The psalm that ends with a strong exhortation to wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. The answer to both of those things. How can we know God is our light and salvation? How can we be strong and take heart and wait upon him? The answer is right here in verse 7. We must learn to call upon the Lord. To cry aloud to him. To come to him with all of our problems and issues. And know that he is the God who always hears. It's a very simple application to say, what should we do in response to this text? Well, we should pray. We should learn what it really means to pray, to cry out to God in deep and personal faith. For King David, prayer was embodied a lot of the time in writing. He liked to write and express his prayers in poetry. That's why we have half of the Psalms that we have written by David. He was a poet and a musician. So he not only wrote these poems, but he often put them to music. Some of us are like that. We like to write things down. Some of you are more practical or more physical. I know some like to get out and walk as you pray. Some like to run. I don't understand that at all. That's no communion with God when I can't breathe. Some like to swim or just, you know, be outside. Others don't like to be outside. You like to be inside in a quiet place with nice air conditioning. Amen. The point is to pray, to find the method that connects your heart with the heart of God, that removes distractions and puts you in a place where you can lay out before the Lord, here's where I am today. Place all of your burdens there for him. The amazing thing is that door is open for us to go before the Lord. You've said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I do seek. Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus, through his sacrifice of his body, has opened for us the way into the most holy place, into the glorious presence of God. And so we can approach the throne of grace with confidence only because Jesus has opened the way, and now the invitation stands open for all of us to come before the Lord, who always promises to hear our every cry. He is the one who listens. It's one of the challenges in marriage, is it not? To really be heard, to really be seen, to be understood. It's a challenge in any friendship. Do you really know the other person? Do you slow down enough to listen to what they're saying to you? It's a skill we all need to grow in as part of our service in relationship. But the promise of God is that he always hears. As soon as we turn our hearts to look to him, he is ready to listen. He is the one who listens. He is the one who loves. Two more truths that we'll see about God as we call upon him. Verse 9, you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. David was learning about the unconditional love of God. Now, did David actually worry that God was going to cast him out? I think the answer to that is yes and no. He had just lived through the time when God did cast Saul out, rejected King Saul from the reign and handed it to David instead. So it must have been there somewhere in David's mind that that would be possible for him, that there was a danger of being cast out. So I say yes, there must have been in the back of his mind, especially whenever the whole thing with Bathsheba happened, that must have been, now I'm disqualified from this. But there were several key differences between Saul and David that made the outcome very different. But the main difference is the promise of God. The promise of God to King Saul was always conditional upon his obedience. Read that in the commissioning of King Saul. If you obey me, your reign will be eternal. But if you don't, I will take it from you. God said that to him explicitly. It was a conditional covenant. So as soon as Saul violated the terms of that covenant, God had to follow the terms and revoke it from him. The promise to King David was unconditional. Remember when David went and said, I want to build a house for you. And the Lord said, you're not going to build a house for me. Your son's going to do that. He said to King David, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty that will last forever. And through your descendants, the great king will come. That's an unconditional covenant. I wondered as I was working on this, how many of us live in a relationship with God that is conditional? That you think, this is how I grew up. This is how I grew up thinking about the Lord and my relationship with him. You have a checklist and you think that God is watching that, and everything you do and everything God, the way God relates to you, is conditional upon your performance, upon your obedience. That's called living under the law, living under the weight of the Old Testament. That's how it was for Saul. He had this conditional relationship with the Lord that he only carried for like a few minutes. When you read the story of Saul, he failed almost right away in his kingship. And we will too. If you think that you can succeed in your relationship with God based on your own efforts, think of the law of God. Picture it as huge stone Ten Commandments that are over you and you are trying to carry them. Those heavy stones of God's righteous requirement will weigh you down and you will falter underneath them. None of us can fully obey the commands of God. They are a requirement that will crush us. And aren't you thankful that your relationship with God is not conditional? That through the gospel of Jesus Christ, now think of this, Jesus is the only one who bore the conditional command of the law and carried the weight of the Ten Commandments his entire earthly life, all the way up to the Mount of Crucifixion, Think of the cross that he was carrying as the law of God. In order to satisfy the righteousness of God, he had to obey the law perfectly every moment of his life, never violating a single part and completely fulfilling both the letter and the spirit of the law all the way through to obedience to the command of the Father to give his life in sacrifice for you and me. He carried those Ten Commandments to the top of the mountain and laid down his life for you and me so that we would not have this judgment of the law weighing over us, but it would be under us. You see, that's a night and day difference in your relationship with God. You're not trying to fulfill the demands of the law. They have been fulfilled. Jesus accomplished the righteousness of God. He gives you credit for that. So your relationship with God is standing upon the firm foundation of his righteousness, not yours. God's pleasure with you, his happiness with you, is not dependent on what you do. It's dependent on what Jesus has already done. Therefore, his commitment to you is not conditioned on your obedience. It's conditioned on one thing and one thing alone, your faith. As soon as you have pledged yourself in faith to the Lord Jesus, his righteousness is yours, and you stand upon that unshakable, immovable foundation forever. Jesus laid himself on the stone table, the Narnian stone table, so that it would be broken and would not be something that any of us would be sacrificed upon. That's the unconditional love of the Lord. David prays that, cast me not off, I think as a preview of Jesus, who was cast off, who was forsaken. In spite of his perfect righteousness, he was crushed under the weight of your and my unrighteousness. My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. David experienced betrayal on every level. In both directions, right? He betrayed one of his closest friends. He was certainly not a great father. His own parents, his loved ones, so many people betrayed him and let him down, but he knew that the Lord ultimately would take him in. Do you know the Lord as the one who loves you and finally as the one who leads? Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path. Notice that last phrase, because of my enemies. David was not so naive to think that because he was committed to the Lord, his enemies would be gone, his problems would no longer exist. He knew those enemies would be there, and he knew all the more reason, I need your guidance. We pray not only to lay our burdens and anxieties and worries before the Lord, but to pray desperately for his guidance, for him to show us every day, what's our next assignment? What's our next area to focus? Who can we love in your name? Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path. Here's the summary in the last two verses as David concludes. I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. His faith was not only for eternity. It's questionable how much he had a vision of even the way it would work in eternity, but he knew that the Lord was with him, even in the struggles and challenges that lasted through his entire life. Some consequences of his own sin, many of them consequences of other people's sin, but he was confident in the goodness of God because he knew God as the one who saves, who fills, who listens, who loves, and who leads. And so he closes with this exhortation, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. I think we need to hear this message loud and clear today. Whatever the struggle, whatever the challenge you're facing right now, apply your faith in this way to wait. That's what trust looks like. The patience to say, I know God has a plan. I know he's doing something in me. I know he'll do something through me. So be strong. Let your heart take courage. Because those enemies aren't going away. Those hardships and challenges aren't going away, but you will meet God in a way you never would otherwise in the midst of that darkness. You will find him to be your light and your salvation, the stronghold of your life. And so may we come out the other side and say, whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. I want to close with the story of Andrew Murray. If you're not familiar with Murray, he's one of the great heroes of Christian history and especially of prayer. With Christ in the School of Prayer, the book on humility, divine healing. I mean, he wrote over 200 books and tracts, one of the most prolific writers. So here's just a little glimpse of his story. Murray was Scottish, but raised in South Africa by Dutch Reformed missionaries. Did most of his ministry, is Luina here? Most of his ministry in Dutch. So that's interesting. Most of his books initially were written in Dutch. It was only later that he started writing in English as well. And raised by Dutch Reformed pastor and mom, who his father, Andrew Murray Sr., was a pastor in South Africa for 35 years. And every Friday night, this is early 1800s, every Friday night, Andrew Sr. would go to his church building and kneel in prayer the entire Friday evening. I know he didn't have American Fridays, whatever, you know, like whatever, but it's still, that was his pattern for all 35 years of his ministry. Revival came to South Africa in 1860. Andrew Murray Sr. prayed for those 35 years up through like 1850. We talk about revival. We study revival. We hear stories like this, and that's what people never appreciate, is the faithful pastor who did not see revival in his time, but devoted his life and ministry to pray. That's what Andrew Jr. was raised in, a household that trusted in the Lord, and they knew it's Friday night, dad's over there praying, and obviously throughout their life and in their household, they were praying too. Andrew had an older brother named John, 10 and 12 years old, totally Harry Potter situation, except instead of being sent off by train, they were put on a ship for 4 months to go back to Scotland at the age of 10 and 12. So Micah, you'd be long past being shipped off, literally shipped off to school. So spent 7 years finishing his, you know, early education and then essentially seminary in Scotland and then in the Netherlands, and then was called back as a missionary to come back to South Africa. And so he and his brother get back to South Africa, early 20s. And because John was 2 years older, he got the nicer assignment, kind of the comfortable, established church in the city. And Andrew, as the younger one, was sent out to the countryside where those crazy Dutch people called Boers were fighting with the British, constant battle, and then you got the African tribes. So Andrew's first pastoral assignment, they're crazy to do this to a 21-year-old, was a geographic area of 50,000 square miles. As the only pastor in that area, area the size of North Carolina, some 20,000 Dutch settlers who only fought with each other and the British and everybody. Apparently they were stubborn people. I don't know, Michael, you can explain that to us later. And that was his assignment. And so, and in those days, as a pastor, you were on your horse all the time visiting. You were trying to visit everyone. So his first 7 years of ministry, just absolutely exhausting to me to even envision that. And he's out, he's praying, he's working, he's trying to make peace. And here's what he said early in his life that set him up to endure some of those difficulties of his early ministry. His commitment to the Lord: may not a single moment of my life be spent outside the light, love, and joy of God's presence. Not a moment without the entire surrender of myself as a vessel for him to fill, full of his Spirit and his love. That was his commitment in college, to serve the Lord and say, whatever you have for me, I don't want to spend a single minute of my life in ministry outside of your presence. So it was birthed in prayer. This was a time of revival, the mid-1800s in America and in England and in parts of Europe. The revival was happening. And so he brought this burden for revival, but it would be years and years before it came. And when it did come, this is a fascinating little detail in the story, he tried with everything he could to stop it. Here's a youth ministry story, Andrew Murray. So there, he gets a report that something's going crazy in the youth department. So he goes over and he finds the young people and they're all shouting and talking at once, some 30 or 40 teenagers in a room, and he tries to make them stop. He's like, who's in charge? And there's their Edston Bustamante up there, and he's like, I guess I'm kind of in charge. I don't know. I called. But then he's like, I was just doing my regular thing. I was teaching the lesson. I started to pray. And when I started to pray, everyone started to pray. All the kids, and they started falling on their knees and shouting out. And so everyone all at once, all these kids all at once, just suddenly, this would be a miracle of grace, right? If this happened in any youth program. And so Andrew's there, is like, this has been going on for like a half hour now, and he's trying to stop it. Nothing they did could make those kids stop. And it went on for weeks that they would come back every night and just hit their knees in prayer. It was a short prayer meeting if it lasted 3 hours. That is only explainable as revival. Here's what he said about prayer. God rules the world by the prayers of his saints. That prayer is the power by which Satan is conquered. The prayer that by prayer, the church on earth has disposal of the powers of the heavenly world. He saw the results of that completely apart from his own efforts. You hear that detail of the story. He did nothing to begin that revival. It was entirely something God did in the hearts of young people, which is a very common trend in revival. The other detail, that happened in his second assignment, a church called Worcester. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. But the pastor who served there before him, very much like his father, prayed for 35 years for revival. And again, didn't see it. But here comes Andrew, and about a year into his time there, the Lord just poured out a significant move of revival. Fast forward a few years into Andrew's life, and as a preacher, as a writer, he was buddies with D.L. Moody. He was getting called into the Keswick movement as a speaker to talk about surrender to the Lord and faith. And in the midst of that, as he's now starting to travel the world, including traveling South Africa, he lost his voice. He got a thing called preacher's throat. And for 2 years, he could not speak. Of course, he didn't know it was going to be 2 years. He just knew it was a long period of time. He did every medical treatment available. He even went away for like medical retreats where they did all these ongoing treatments of breathing things in and different medications. And finally, he went to Europe to a place that was known for healing. And he would say it coincided with when he finally surrendered and just yielded the thing and said, I'm going to stop trying to fix it. And the Lord healed it. And that produced then the book, if you want to read more about that, the book he wrote on divine healing, but connected to personal surrender. And if you go on in his story, there are plenty of other things the Lord didn't heal. He raised 8 children. I think 2 or 3 died as young children. Eventually his wife would die and he had some physical ailments the Lord never did heal. So it's not about this magical, if you do certain things, the Lord will heal you. It's about the faith that undergirds our life of prayer. This ties to Psalm 27 and that single-minded pursuit of the Lord. Here's how Murray said it at the end of his life as he would speak at conferences. This became one of his main things he communicated. He said, I must be filled. It's absolutely necessary. Without the Holy Spirit, without his power, without his light and guidance, I cannot do anything. I must be filled. By the grace of God, I may be filled. It is blessedly possible. Because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is possible for us to obey the command of Ephesians 5:18 and be filled with the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say, fill yourselves. Place yourself before the Lord and so that he will fill you. I must be filled. I may be filled. I would be filled. He echoes David's prayer to say, this is the one thing I seek after. It is eminently desirable. It's the only thing that can truly satisfy it. And what a confidence to finish with. I will be filled. It is so blessedly certain, both now and forever. Jesus who descended is the one who ascended, Ephesians 4, that he might fill all things, including you, including me, and through us to fill this world with the knowledge of his glory. Heavenly Father, we praise you as our light and our salvation. What a gift it is to know you through your word. Through faithful servants like King David, who knew you so personally and passionately, we want to know you that way. We pray for that kind of confidence, that kind of peace, that kind of security that can only come from that relationship with you. We thank you that the weight of the law is not hanging over us, waiting to crush us. The law has been placed inside of us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you satisfied the righteous requirements of the law and you gave us credit for that righteousness. So we stand on that foundation. We rest in that unconditional covenant bond that we have with you forever. Give us peace in that. And use that relationship to call us to yourself, that we might say, this is the one thing that we seek after. Forgive us for how we turn our hearts to so many other answers and solutions and hopes when you are the only one. We look to you, we call upon you, and we lay all our burdens before you. So thankful that you care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.